Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. As we continue to move forward in Paul's epistle to this confused Corinthian congregation, this morning our passage is found in chapter 7, where we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. Now, if you've been following along with us, then you'll know that the Apostle Paul has been engaged with the Corinthian church in a series of corrections and confrontations throughout this letter. We've watched that as we've worked through it verse by verse every book. Some of the information that he responds to is based on information that he heard from Chloe's people. That's what he says in the first chapter, verse 11. Other information that he responds to or that he clarifies is from a letter that he received from the Corinthians, where they ask some specific questions about their theology and their practice. And I believe they even defended some of their practice based on his responses. Paul's response ultimately comes on two different levels, that which is practical and that which is theological. I think in the wisdom of God, what we see with this two-pronged approach or this combination of that which is theological and that which is practical is the demonstration on how the theological informs the practical. In other words, people will live according to their view of God. They'll live according to their worldview of God, whether they are consciously aware of it or not, whether they are attempting to or not. How one views God will be manifest in one's life. You give me a picture of someone's personal, private life, and it doesn't take long before can tell you what they believe about God. It is really an actual simple principle. Well, at the heart of everything that Paul confronts was the single pervasive dominant issue of worldliness in the church. Worldliness in the church is like a cancer that sticks to all the vital organs, stopping and corrupting everything that it touches. Whether it's worldliness in preaching or evangelism, whether it's worldliness in worship or outreach, whether it's worldliness anywhere, worldliness only has the effect of corrupting that which it touches. The Corinthians' love for the world was so strong and they were so desirous of worldly acclaim and opinion that they began to fashion their Christian lives and worship and practice and relationships with each other after the world. They were fashioning and blending together the culture of Corinth and who they were as Christians. Well, beloved, we can see that principle at work today, can't we? We can see that principle at work with the way how the modern practice of evangelism or maybe the Sunday morning worship event or any other experience that we have, we can see the effect of worldliness and the way that it corrupts worship, especially with the Christian music industry, which is driven right off the deep end into worldliness. None of this is new, and the Corinthians were involved in the very same things, and they were bringing it all into the church. And so this is what Paul has been addressing. This is the situation that Paul is facing, and he knows that the only remedy to worldliness is to bring the Corinthians back to the gospel, to bring them back to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not just what the gospel is, but who they are in the gospel, or who they are as a result of the gospel. And his message is clear. You don't belong to yourself any longer. That when you placed your faith in Christ, a transaction occurred on a spiritual level where you lost any sense of autonomy as you were welcomed into the kingdom of God, becoming a servant as well as an adopted son. There's a different allegiance. There's a different family. There are different goals. There are different responsibilities, all of which stem from our identity in Christ. Beloved, this is what Paul is driving home. This message of who you are in Christ. Because if you miss this, then you miss everything. It's who we are in Christ. And over again, Paul brings them back to that reality. In chapter 1, Paul addressed the issue of division and hero worship, and then he brings them back to the priority of who they are in Christ by emphasizing their calling in God. In chapter 2, Paul takes aim at the so-called wisdom of the world, and he shows the limitations of the natural man. That's a description for the unbelieving mind. There are spiritual limitations where unbelieving people can read the Bible, can recite the Bible, can teach the Bible, can even understand what the Bible is saying, but they can't understand it in a saving way, in a spiritual way. There's a fundamental change, however, for the Christian who is now, because of our identity in Christ, able to receive the things freely given to us by God. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to describe the quality of church leadership and how the judgment for church leaders will be based on their adherence to the truth of the gospel and building upon the truth of the gospel. And then he reminds the Christians, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're not just a slave of Christ, which he'll develop in our passage. You're not just a brick in the building of the temple of Christ. You are the temple, as the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, he writes, because of your new identity in him, verse 23, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. In chapter 4, he continues, let a man regard us in this manner. As servants, the word can mean under rower, galley slave. It can also refer to someone who has voluntarily put himself into slavery of another. Let a man regard us in this manner, Paul writes, as stewards of the mysteries of God and servants of Christ. And he goes on to describe how this mentality destroys any kind of boasting or notions of spiritual superiority because you only have what you have been given. All of us only possess what we have been given, whether material, external things in this life, or talents, gifts, abilities, they've all been given to us. In chapter 5, Paul issues a strong rebuke because the Corinthians were permitting, and they were even boasting about, a case of immorality in the church. This is the effect of what is called antinomianism, which is a word that means no law or against the law. And basically what happens is someone says, well, because I've been forgiven and because I'm no longer under the law of God, I am free to do anything. I've been forgiven from past sins. I've been forgiven for present sins, and I know that I have already been forgiven for future sins, and so there's a kind of freedom that allows me to express or live in whatever way I want, knowing that it's all been forgiven. It's the opposite of sanctification, where salvation produces good works, whereas this view ignores and disregards a sanctified life based on the faith we have in Christ. Paul responds to this with exasperation, and he says that the person who believes this way, the one who is living in sexual immorality in chapter 5, he has delivered over to Satan. How would you feel about an apostle saying that about you? This is strong language. Not just a delivery to Satan, but for the purpose of being destroyed. And then he tells the church, clean this out. Clean this out from among you. Your new leaven. Clean out the old leaven. There is a separation in life because of our identity in Christ. You see the same theme coming up over and over again on our identity in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul confronts the way that the Corinthians were taking each other to court through civil lawsuits, and he says, this is to your shame that you're doing this. This is the way unrighteous unbelievers act, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Over and over again, this is the drumbeat that Paul is beating into the Corinthians. It's the sense of their Christian identity. And he's doing this because he knows how important this issue is. It doesn't come as a surprise to any of us that the issue of identity is so prevalent in our culture today. You see it everywhere. And you see the way identity is being redefined when it comes to either gender identity or any other kind of identity. Why is that the case? Because if you can change how you identify yourself, then you can change the norms and standards of behavior. And so Paul's getting right to the heart of the issue, and he says, you have forgotten who you are in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. Well, that's the key idea of our passage in chapter 7, our Christian identity. And it's an identity that extends beyond any kind of socioeconomic or cultural identity that we might have based on where we've been born, who or what family we're a part of, or anything else. Our identity in Christ is the primary and first importance of our lives. He wants individual Christians to realize and accept God's sovereign purpose in saving and keeping Christians, and that occurs regardless of what society you're a part of, whether it's a corrupt, immoral, ungodly society, or one that prioritizes freedoms and liberty. Who we are in Christ is the priority. And then to add to that, to resist, Paul wants them to resist any notion that a societal change will have any effect on the spiritual lives of the people. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. This is important. Changes in society, changes in laws, changes in politics, all of these changes have zero effect on the spiritual lives of people apart from the gospel. Zero effect. This is a very important message we need to hear, especially in an election year, as we are bombarded with all the signs and slogans that present the next candidate for whatever race they're in as the answer to the problem. They're not the answer to the problem. They're part of the problem, just like all of us are part of the problem. The only answer is the gospel. I think it's a very sad state of affairs when Christians can quote from politicians or political pundits with more frequency and more accuracy than they can the politics of the Bible. And the Bible does speak about politics. There's one political party that the Bible prioritizes, and that is the monarchy of his own son. The monarchy of God's son. We are first and foremost citizens of a heavenly city. Citizens of Christ. Christ's kingdom. It's the emphasis of our identity in Christ that should dominate everything else. That's what Paul is trying to get to in this passage. So let's look at it together, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Well, starting in verse 17, Paul begins with both a reminder as well as a command. A reminder as well as a command. The reminder he gives regards the universal nature of the sovereignty of God in all manners of life. And this is true at both a global, universal scale as well as down to the individual person and circumstance. Now, notice what he writes. As the Lord assigned to each one. With an amazing economy of words, Paul describes the sovereignty of God over everyone and over every individual. And what he writes is clear. He says, whatever condition you're in, whatever life assignment you have, wherever you have been placed, it's God who's the primary responsible party. God is sovereign over your birth, over your nationality. And this includes every dimension of life, from our families and our friends to our cultures, even to our stations in life. Now, we don't live in a culture that has very strong distinctions between different levels of society, certainly not to the degree that existed in Corinth. And those distinctions have existed really in most cultures through history. But as much as we would work against it, there are still prejudices in place that exist among us that stratify people into different groups or classes of people. I won't get into a whole ton of detail about this, but my brother is a person of color. And growing up, blood brother, I saw the different ways that he was mistreated, that there was a prejudice against him at really a lot of different levels. And it happens. And we would work against it. We should work against it. These things are important matters, but it happens. And so we look to the Bible and we say, well, Paul, what do you say about this? How should we respond? What does this mean for us spiritually? What does this mean for us as a church? If it's true in our case, certainly this was the case in the Corinthians, where when they would read this, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the distinction between slave and free, I mean, these are hot issues they're living in the moment. But God is sovereign over all of it. He's sovereign over all of it. I think also, by way of a side note, when we talk about the sovereignty of God over our placement in life, whether that includes our families or cultures or whatever, I would include our individual personalities in this. God is sovereign over how we were created, over how we have been gifted, natural abilities, all of those things. God is sovereign. Personality traits, all of it. We all have different personalities that align with our giftedness. Those characteristics can be impacted by life decisions. Someone who grows up in an abusive home will have different characteristics or manifestations of their personality than someone who doesn't. We're all different people. Those characteristics can be impacted by life decisions, but we're all different people, and we're meant to do different things, and God is sovereign over that. To those of us, like myself, who are type A, strong-willed, decisive, my wife might say stubborn, we shouldn't look down on people that are more timid or anxious or passive. And vice versa. If God has made someone to be decisive and driven, if they're using sound wisdom and godly principles, let them go. Let them see what happens. Right? We don't think of each other in terms of better or worse. We are all different bricks, a part of the same building. When you think of that imagery, don't think of a brick building where all the bricks are the same. That's the opposite of what Paul's trying to say. Think of a glorious temple or some kind of multifaceted, jeweled building with different kinds and colors and designs of bricks everywhere you look. That's the picture. That's what we are all a part of. Not better or worse. But we're all different bricks, designed differently, used in different places, all in the same building. Well, in this passage, Paul's talking about places in society. That's really what he's narrowing his focus to. And what he is saying is that in God's sovereignty, it extends even to the families or conditions to which we were born. And it's not as though God is simply overseeing what happens to us, as though he has wound up a clock and is just watching it run. But rather, Paul is reaffirming that God's sovereignty is involved in even the specifics of our lives and situations. Look at the words assigned and called that he uses. The Greek text literally reads, to each as God assigns, like troops receiving orders from a commander. Each as God has called, he must walk. Those are the key terms of that verse. Assigned, called, walk, and direct. It brings us back, doesn't it, to the same idea we found about spiritual gifts, that God is the one sovereign over the distribution of gifts. It's the same picture. God is even sovereign over his distribution of faith, that he gives us the faith that we have. That's what Romans 12:3 says. Just listen to this. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What that means in very practical terms is that there are no mistakes in your life. I'm not talking about sin. We're to avoid sin. Sins are wrong, obviously. Sins are to be avoided. And when we commit sin, we are to confess, repent, and strive to walk in obedience. That's not what's in view here. What Paul's talking about is the circumstances of your life. You're not in the wrong family. You're not living in the wrong century. You're not living in the wrong country. You're not somehow drifted outside of God's will for your life. The tension on how God's sovereignty and providence over life and how that blends with human responsibility and decisions is a mystery, but they don't cancel each other out. Both are true. And you can be confident that you are exactly where God wants you to be. And you don't need to change things in order to have a stronger communion with him. You just have to be faithful with where you're at. Faithful with what you're doing. I think of a biblical example found in the book of Esther. You remember the story where Esther is faced with this really difficult situation. She either does nothing and the Jewish people will suffer massacre, or she goes before the king in kind of an unprecedented way, which could result in her own death. She's debating this, and Mordecai comes and tells her, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? That communicates a divine precision with the details of our individual lives. It speaks of purpose. You have a purpose outside of yourself. You have a purpose for your family, even the ones who don't like you. You have a purpose with where you're at and what you're doing. That's the mindset that will help us to stop thinking of just of ourselves and to start thinking about what God is doing through us in the lives of others. It speaks of purpose. And so often we think of life in terms of what we're doing, what we want, how we feel about things, how our life is going. But that way of thinking is just radically selfish and unbiblical. God has not made a mistake. And even in the difficult things of life, and I'm not diminishing the difficult things of life at all, but even in the difficult things of life, where you're left with more questions than answers, God is sovereign. There are things he's doing with you through those difficulties, things he's doing through you through those difficulties that are beyond you, and you may never see the fruit of that until eternity. So if there's any encouragement to give you, it's this. Things are not off track. They're not off track. I know life doesn't always make sense. I know life at times is very hard. It's very difficult when you're faced with tragedy, when you're faced with unanswered questions, when you're faced with hurtful things that involve family or yourself. It's hard, it can feel unforgiving, and it doesn't feel like you have enough answers. But the encouragement is this: God is on the throne. And you can have confidence in that. That's the universal truth that Paul directs in all the churches, evidenced even with your station or birth or circumstance in life. In verses 18 through 20, we now have an illustration of this principle that he's talking about. And Paul, in this illustration, reaches to the highest levels of self-identification that existed at the time. He uses the difference in the religious national distinctions between the Jews and the Greeks. Now, at a very basic level, the point of verses 18 and 19 come as a result of verse 17. In other words, because God is sovereign over all things, including the ethnicity and culture you were born to, there's no reason to change it. It doesn't matter. You can trust that it's the right decision. Why does Paul talk about the marks of circumcision, which is really a reference to being Jewish? But why does he talk about the marks, or whether or not to change those marks? Well, it has to do with the history of Corinth. I'll give you a little bit of history here. The city of Corinth was a Roman city, but it was heavily influenced by the Greek culture. One of the distinctives was that any time there were athletic games or games in the arena or things like that, they were done without any clothes on. There were even public baths, and these were commonplace. Now, since only the Jewish men were circumcised, it was very easy to identify who the Jews were, and what happened is it placed a tremendous pressure to conform on the Jews. Jewish Christians living in Corinth would try to reverse the marks of circumcision. There's a procedure that this can be done, and so that's what they were doing, some of them. Now, on the other hand, there were also a group of people known as Judaizers. And the Judaizers were telling people that in order to become Christian, you had to become Jewish first. Why would they do this? Well, because Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The only word of God revelation that they had at the time was what we call the Old Testament. To them, it was just the Bible. I mean, they didn't say Bible, but you know what I'm saying. Everything, it all came out of Israel. And so there's this strong pressure that to conform. In addition to that, you have these Judaizers who are coming along. There was probably a group of them that followed the Apostle Paul everywhere he went. He would go, he would evangelize, there would be conversions, he would plant churches, he would raise up elders, and he would leave. As soon as he left, this group would come in and try to undo everything he did. And the way that they tried to undo it was to say, you have to become Jewish before you can become a Christian. And the way you become Jewish, one of the ways, is through circumcision. And so Paul here is saying, listen, if you're Jewish, don't try to change your Jewishness, circumcision. If you are not, don't get this done. Don't do this procedure. It's not needed. It's nothing. You don't have to do this. That's what was happening. Verse 19, Paul argues that the outward sign of circumcision has no significance. This was a significant statement for the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, keeper of the law, to make, because the Old Testament is clear that you do have to be circumcised to be a part of the covenant community of Israel. Why would he say you don't have to be circumcised or you don't have to keep the law? The reason is because who you are in an external sense is of lesser importance than who you are in a spiritual sense. Membership in the covenant community of God was always a matter of the heart, not just a surgical procedure. You can go through the motions and seem like you're part of the covenant community of Israel, while your heart is far from God. The same is true in the church. In Matthew 7, a scary passage, Jesus says that there will be a day when many come to him saying, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you. And their response is, look at all these things we did. I mean, these are active church members. He says, I never knew you. There was never a relationship of the heart. Even circumcision was an outward manifestation of an inward reality. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, circumcise your heart. That's what matters. In Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. An open, humble, teachable heart before the Lord. Circumcision, just like the keeping of the rest of the law, was meant to be an outward physical manifestation of the inward reality that you belong to God in everything. From the most visible aspects of your daily living in public view, and even to those most intimate areas of life and marriage, you belong to Christ and your identity is found in Him. That's what matters. Well, having just used circumcision as an illustration in verse 20, Paul then reiterates the principle he introduced in verse 17. He says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. In other words, if you're Jewish, it's okay. Be Jewish. If you're a Gentile, it's not a problem. These external factors don't affect your communion or relationship with God. Your obedience affects your fellowship with God. But who you are in Christ by faith in the gospel is secure. Don't try to change who you are thinking that a change is needed before God will save you or work in your life. Have you ever talked to someone who felt like they needed to change their lives before becoming a Christian? That they needed to somehow remove some things or improve some things, do some things different? The reality is that that is just a salvation by work approach or a sanctification by works, neither of which is possible. Salvation and sanctification, the process of growing into Christ-likeness, is evidence that salvation has occurred and the Spirit of God is working. It's not the other way around. For the sake of clarity, Paul is not against making a change to your circumstances, and you can see that in verse 21, the second part. He says, if you can make yourself free, do so. Paul's not saying that you are life-locked into a situation, into your job or into where you live or anything like that. What he's responding to is the opinion that those changes will somehow enhance or improve your calling to live as Christians. This is where this verse relates to the preceding context of marriage and divorce, where we looked at people who were thinking they either had to be divorced in order to be faithful or get divorced or remain single in order to be faithful. But Paul says, stay where you are. Those Christians thought that by changing their marital or other social status, they would enhance their spiritual lives, and they receive a rebuke from the apostle. Just as there's no need for the Corinthian Christians to change their ethnic status by becoming Jews in order to be pleasing to God, so too there's no need for them to change their marital status to do so either. These external realities do not affect the quality of our relationship to God. In verses 21 through 24, we come to the main idea of the passage, and again, that is our identity in Christ. And Paul is clear that we are slaves having been purchased by God, by the blood of Christ. The first thing Paul says is, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. The word means to trouble, and it's used elsewhere as paying attention. He says, don't pay attention to this. It's not a significant thing if you are a slave. This was a major statement for Paul to make to the Corinthians, because in the Roman Empire, up to one-third of them were slaves. Another third of them, it's estimated, were previous slaves that had been freed and are now in the workplace. And then the additional third were Roman citizens. That's a very rough breakdown that changes depending on the historian. But generally, that is what is believed to be true. And so it's likely that many, maybe even most, of the Corinthians, either were or have been slaves at one point. He says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Corinthian Christian slaves are not to worry about their low status or the presumed negative spiritual implications that result from it. Obviously, that would be the case. People viewed slaves as property. Paul says, it's not an issue. It doesn't affect your relationship with Christ. Now, we can take this as fairly harsh because we don't live in a society where slavery is a reality. And that's a good thing. That's an important thing. But that wasn't the case with the Corinthians. As I said, many of them either were or had been slaves, and it's likely that some of them owned slaves or had slaves. Not all slavery was the same. Sometimes people sold themselves into slavery for a period of time. Slaves could be highly educated, doctors, teachers, lawyers, all different jobs where there were slaves and you could be a slave. In some cases, slaves could even move up in society and own slaves themselves. And so it wasn't an entirely bad situation in that sense. I want to just be careful the way I say this because of our history and understanding of slavery, but it was just different. Now, on the other hand, things were also very, very bad, and we're familiar with this. Especially the slaves who worked in the mines in this period of time. Very harsh conditions, high death rates, terrible working conditions. So what's Paul's attitude? Well, he says that there's no good in slavery. One author wrote, Paul saw no good in slavery, and he gave his strongest and unqualified support for slaves to gain their freedom. If you can gain your freedom, do so. If you can become free, do so. That's better. Why would he say that? Because he has spiritual service in mind. And the more free you are to serve the Lord, you're in a better place. The warnings that he'll give to unmarried couples, we'll look in the upcoming passages. He says very clearly that if you get married, you're going to have restrictions on you that he would have you be free from so that you could serve the Lord. And so the idea here is to, if you can make yourself in a place where you have a greater capacity to serve the Lord, that is the better thing to do. So if you can make yourself free, do so. Why doesn't Paul condemn slavery here? If it's so bad, why doesn't he condemn it? Probably for the same reason that he doesn't condemn any form of corrupt government that existed. Even the ones that existed in his day, because they're temporary. And because a believer's identity in Christ supersedes all of those. All forms of government, even the ones that are more favorable. Who we are in Christ has the priority over the conditions in which we live. That's the reality. That's the underlying truth, what he's trying to communicate. Paul doesn't condemn any form of government or social institution because his focus is single-minded on who we are in Christ and living out of our identity. Ultimately, the reason not to worry about being a slave is that those who were slaves when called to faith in the Lord are the Lord's freed people. Similarly, those who were freed when called are Christ's slaves. There's really a beautiful spiritual equality for all of us who are in the kingdom of God. And that's Paul's focus. Paul's point is that all, regardless of worldly social status, are now under the authority of Christ. And in some ways, slaves understood that better than most because they understood what being under authority meant. When it comes to personal identity, the key is not who you are, but whose you are. And this is where everything gets reversed and finds spiritual balance. The slaves are given the higher rank as the Lord's freed people, as opposed to the free in the church who are described as Christ's slaves. In verse 23, the believers in Corinth belong to Christ because he writes, you were bought at a price. The same word appear in 6:20 as an explanation for his assertion that you are not your own. We have been redeemed. The word redeem is a word that references a financial transaction. When you go shopping and you redeem a coupon, you are using that in a financial transaction. There has been a purchase made where we have been transferred from one kingdom to another. We've been redeemed. So Paul says, because of this reality, you do not belong to yourself or any other human being. You belong to God. Picking up on this imagery, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. One author wrote, in one sense, Christ's death was an act of emancipation, and it set free from the corruption and power of sin. But in another sense, it was a change of ownership. I think that's a great way to say that. We were all slaves to sin. In the Corinthian culture at that time, slaves were purchased on a slave market. Slaves were brought in. They were placed on top of a platform. There would be a group of people that would surround them and who would examine them. They were standing up there completely bare. And then there would be an auction that would happen. Owners would come up. Usually there was a price tag hung around the neck. They would make them do exercises and movements to see their agility and all these other things. And then after this, the slave purchasers, buyers, would go up, look at the price, and make a bid. I think it's a fitting analogy because we were all on that platform, slaves to sin, slaves to the kingdom of the world. Christ comes, examines us, and sees nothing of value at all. Not only is there nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing at all to make anyone want to purchase us, but upon inspection of the price hanging around our neck, the price tag reads very clearly, your death. Not only is there nothing of value causing anyone to want to purchase us, but the price in order that needs to be paid is the highest absolute price that could be paid. And Jesus says, I'll pay it. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another by the blood of Christ. And so in that sense, it's a joy to be a slave of Christ because of our possessor or who we're possessed by. The Christian belongs to Christ, not to himself, not to herself. This is part of what may be the most fundamental theme of this entire letter, which is the lordship of Christ under which all believers live their lives. And so this comes back full circle to the original question, who do you belong to? How do you identify yourself? Are you in Christ and living according to your identity? Or are you living for yourself? I think a wonderful illustration of this introspective view on how we live for ourselves and on what slavery is like would be found in the book of Exodus. Turn to the book of Exodus and we'll close with this. Exodus chapter 21. In verses 1 through 6, we find this picture of this interaction between a slave and an owner. and the law given by God on the exchange of ownership and freedom of slaves, Hebrew slaves. In verse 1, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the 7th year he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Presumably until the 6 years are over, then she would be free. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. That's not an owl. That's an awl or something like that. And he shall serve him permanently. This is the picture of what Paul is telling the Corinthians, that we as Christians are all slaves of Christ, who have made this transaction where we have said, I love my master. I love him and I want to serve him and I never want to cease from serving him. And when he gives me a wife and when he gives me children, these are all just blessings that come from him and I never want to leave. And then there is a permanent puncture that happens as his ear is pierced. And he then serves with permanence. His identity has been changed. That is a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of the gospel. And when you place your faith in Christ, you become a part of this transaction where you are now a citizen of the kingdom of God, a slave of Christ, and the joy of joys is that God takes you from being a slave and adopts you as a son or a daughter. That you receive an inheritance, not just servitude, but that you receive an inheritance as a child of God. That's the picture of the gospel. That's what we have available to us when we respond by faith alone to Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are given a picture of the glorious work of the gospel, a spiritual transformation and transition from one kingdom to another. And it's such a glorious reality that it doesn't matter what families we were born to, what culture we're a part of, that you have drawn to yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that we together are the one people of God who worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we are so grateful that you would look on us with mercy. Though we were dead in sin, lost, you would look on us with mercy and grace, and that you would grant us faith to believe. We pray that you would place these truths in our heart, that they would manifest in joyful obedience, that we would then become an aroma of life to life and death to death as Christ is manifest through us for your glory and your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.